life for you too. It's John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read the text, we're going to pray, and then I'm going to talk. I'm reading from what's called the New Living Translation. This is the Word of God, and this is what it says. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we would not have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said, so they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Let's pray once more. Our Father, upon the reading of the sacred word, we pause to give you thanks for it. May we never take it for granted, or that we live in a place where we can freely access it. Thank you for this narrative, this history, that has been governed by the Holy Spirit from the beginning, has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for our hearing from the beginning, and is now going to be used by the Holy Spirit to help us open new chapters. I pray, Lord, that every one of us here now, within the sound of my voice, will move closer into your will and way for having been here now. And may all of us understand before we leave that we have not just been in the company of one another, but that we have also been in the presence of the Most High God. Seal the space and the moment. I ask these things in the single and sacred name of Christ Jesus the Lord, and for his glory alone. Amen. John tells us in his gospel why he wrote the book. He said he wrote it so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's quite straightforward. He says that if all the things that Jesus did could be written down and captured in books, all the books of the world could not contain them. But these things have been written. He's describing here his gospel, his narrative, his memoir of life with Jesus. These things have been written. They've been edited. They've been chosen so that you could believe that Jesus is the Son of God and more. But believing that, you would have life in Jesus' name. The whole book of John is about life. At the very beginning, in him was life, and that life was the light of humankind. He is the one, John is, who quotes Jesus saying, "I'm the bread of life, I'm the water of life. I'm the one who came to give abundant life." Life is so much a part of John's understanding of Jesus. And when you think about that and imagine John in his old age writing down his memory of what it was like to live with Jesus, supernaturally, we believe, guided by the Holy Spirit as he did so. He elected to have just 8 miracles recorded. The other gospel stories, the first 4 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have many more miracles recorded. Mark has the most, and John only has 8, but he chose 8 carefully for his purpose, to persuade us who Jesus is. Interestingly, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle, save the resurrection, which is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Think about this. Jesus worked all kinds of wonders. He was always busy doing great things, astonishing things, unforgettable things. And they are preserved for us in part, not in the whole, but in part in these 4 Gospel books. But there's only one that somehow made the cut to be in all 4 Gospels. We believe that the Scripture is supernaturally conceived and inspired, though brought to us through the agency of human hands, we believe so providentially, that the Holy Spirit actually animated those who wrote the words. That's why the Bible is so all that. It's not like any other literature. And that means that the Holy Spirit is the editor of the whole book from Genesis to Revelation. That means that even though different parties and different players and different ages and different places by different languages and different economic stations and status in their society all had a hand in giving us this sacred writ, It is the Holy Spirit that has edited what makes the cut and what does not. And somehow the Holy Spirit elected to have this miracle recorded four times through four different lenses. I don't know about you, but for me and my marriage, when my wife tells me something four times, I think she wants me to get it. You see, repetition is an evidence sometimes of emphases and importance. There's a reason why it's recorded four times, and we should spend some more time figuring that out. Each of the four narratives tells us something about the story. They bring different detail and perspective, just like four witnesses to any kind of event. But it's very important for us to think that if the Holy Spirit considers this to be of such primacy, maybe it should move to the front and center of our stage. Maybe it's a doorway through which we interpret the rest of Scripture. Maybe it has some life lessons that transcend all times and place. Maybe there's something powerful and foundational, fundamental about this event that all of us must remember. John considered it to be one of the eight most important things he saw Jesus do. And that's pretty astonishing when you think about all the things Jesus did. Notice how the story opens up. After these things, Jesus has been about busy ministering and helping and walking among the people. That was his custom. Jesus was never a monastic. He never pursued God or sought to model for us a way of life with God by withdrawing from the world, but he was always in it. He famously said, you have to be in the world, but not of the world. But we sometimes want to be so not of the world that we aren't in the world. You have to be in the world. Somebody just asked me a question on our Facebook Live once a month. I sit on a live stream called Facebook Live and take questions. People text them in anonymously. And one of the questions was, what's the best podcast you listen to? And I replied to it by saying, I'm listening to all kinds of podcasts. I listened to a podcast this morning running around Green Lake called Rise Seattle. I just found it. It was fascinating. And the idea is you want to expose yourself to ideas so that you'll know how to navigate in the world. Too often we are iconoclasts and we just withdraw into a narrow frame. We need to be a people who understand what's in the world even as we are steeled not to become a part of it. And Jesus was modeling that for us. He was always in the crowd. But there were moments when Jesus tried to withdraw. We know that from many passages of Scripture where he needs some downtime. But in this particular case, he's by the seashore of Galilee with his disciples, a small group of friends, and he's trying to withdraw, but he sees a crowd coming. In fact, John tells us in chapter 6 here that wherever Jesus went, there always was a crowd. That was a signature of his way of life. How about you? Do you draw a crowd? Sometimes people are so bizarre they draw a crowd. Sometimes they're so aberrant they draw a crowd. Some people can have tens of millions of Twitter followers. That doesn't mean they're healthy. The point is that drawing a crowd isn't the mark of success. Neither is it the mark of failure. And in the kingdom sense, following Jesus, all of us need to be conscious of the way in which we, at some level, influence others. And crowds are potential fields of influence, aren't they? And all of us, I think, wonder, why aren't there crowds following Jesus today? Well, there are. We just don't always see them. We're not always with that crowd. When we bought this building and I was here then, I was mesmerized by what I could see from the front windows on the third floor of the south face, because I could stand there for a long, long time just staring at the traffic at I-5 and wondering about the story in every car. You see, there is at every single moment a crowd on I-5. You know, I left Seattle and moved to Anderson, Indiana, which is about 26 miles on the northeast side of Indianapolis, but it's a smaller town. It's a little bit like Everett is to Seattle, only unlike Everett, it hasn't changed in the last 50 years. But that said, my wife and I, when we got there, we found it so sleepy in a way that it kind of made us uncomfortable. And we literally drove to Chicago so that we could be in traffic. I know that might sound strange to you, but we long to see other people on the road. There is something about the social dynamic. We have been created as social beings. We need to be in a crowd. There are times when I want to be alone. I relish, as a deep introvert, alone time. But I'll tell you what, there is no life that can be fulfilled if you are withdrawn from others. And there's something about the energy of a crowd that brings life. Isn't that true? Don't you think that's true? Sometimes you might go to a sporting event, and there's something about the energy of the crowd. Why would you pay thousands of dollars to be at the Seahawks game when you could watch the whole thing on TV and have an up more close action shot? But being in the crowd has a certain allure, doesn't it? Why would you go to a concert when you could buy a a record or a CD, or just listen to it on your iTunes and have greater clarity and precision. But being in the crowd has a certain allure, doesn't it? Oh, and coming to church. Why are there empty chairs? How could Jesus be present in any space where there were empty chairs? How is it? John tells us why there was always a crowd with Jesus. Why was it? He tells us, he said, it's because they saw the miraculous things he did. In other words, Jesus always drew a crowd because he changed the way people lived. See, the miracles of Jesus always altered the course of human life and experience. And once somebody observes a positive turn in someone else's life, they suddenly want to know more about that. Crowds were drawn to Jesus because wherever Jesus walked, wherever he stepped, life was changed. It was never, ever the same. People who rejected Jesus could not be the same as before the day they met him. Sometimes I've had people get married, and I've always told them, as I've counseled them before their marriage ceremony, you know, once you get married, there's no turning back. I even had, every now and then, in the world in which we live, somebody say, well, we couldn't get a divorce. I said, yes, you can. But even when you get a divorce, you will not be restored to the place you were before you got married, because you're changed forever by the relationship. And when Jesus comes by close, you can never be the same. You will be forever haunted if you do not accept him. And if you do accept him, you will not live the same way. But you cannot ever go back. That's why people fear Jesus, because you never go back to the way it was. And Jesus was the person who, wherever he went, there was change. And he was doing miraculous things, things that were not thought possible. He was giving people hope when there was no hope. He was giving people what they needed when they thought there was no way to meet their need. He was giving people life when they thought all they had was death. He was actually the personification, the exact representation of God, the Creator in human form. Everywhere he went, people saw their lives change. And that's why there was a crowd. The screaming need for the church today is to change the way people live, not to have another song set, not to have another parking lot, not to have another new logo, not to have another anything, except to change people's lives. Amen. And if their lives are not changed and it's not visible, there will never be a crowd. But if there is significant evidence of life change, you cannot keep the crowds away. I just came from the board meeting of the India Gospel League, with which this church once was closely involved. And it was in St. Louis. It's where we met this time. We meet twice a year and at different places, but this year was in St. Louis. And Becky Stevens Stanley, some of you know her. She was actually here, I think, earlier, some months ago, who is a leader of this movement in India, was telling the story of just her own journey. And where she lives, in a place in South India called Tamil Nadu. It's Salem is the city, Tamil Nadu is the state. And it's out there. Nobody's heard of Salem, India, I don't think. You think Salem and you imagine witch trials in Massachusetts. Some of you have been to Salem, a couple of you have been there. But anyway, it's a big city of 1 million people, but in India that's small potatoes. And where Becky lives is kind of the edge of town, and then there's some wilderness. But India is two-thirds the size of the United States with three times as many people. So even where we might think wilderness, there are little villages. Well, next to the place where Becky lives and serves, there's a big national forest. That's the equivalent in India, where they had a preserve, and nobody could go in, and there was a road, and the road had a gate on it, and nobody, unless you were a government official, could go down the road past the place where Becky is. But Becky is just turning to her 40th birthday, and so she was one of those life moments where she was just like, what is my life about? What am I doing? And she was praying to the Lord. She said, Lord, I just don't want to talk about what other people have seen and done. I want to experience it. I don't want to just know about the miraculous from someone else's tale. I want to see it myself. How should I proceed? What should I do? And she was praying earnestly in this way for several weeks. And then one day she said, the Lord impressed upon her, and I'm one who still believes, as does Becky Stanley, that God still speaks to people. And impressed upon her, I've opened the road. Why don't you walk on it? And she at first didn't know what that meant. And then all of a sudden she realized that the government had opened that road that went past their compound, and the forest was now open. And all of a sudden it just made sense to her. Why don't I just walk down that road? Nobody had ever been down it before. And to her utter astonishment, within 30 kilometers of her own house, even though she goes all over the world and all over the country, within 30 kilometers of her own house, what's that, 20 miles or less, there were villages of people who lived in that forest who had no contact with the gospel. They'd never heard the name of Jesus, not once. And so she walked into the village by herself. She didn't know what to do, but she just trusted that the Spirit would give her wisdom. And so she asked them if they had heard of Gandhi. And they said, of course, everyone in India has heard of Gandhi. Well, what do you know about him? And how do you know about him? Well, because we read a book or we heard something or somebody told us and so on and so forth. And she said, well, how about Jesus? And they said, well, what's that? We don't know who that is. And she said, well, I know Jesus. And you can read a book about somebody who wrote about somebody who interviewed somebody about Gandhi, but I know Jesus myself. Can I tell you about him? Well, sure. And one thing led to another. Pretty soon she was there, and they had a whole team of people that came in, and they had a children's program for the kids, and it was just one by one things were opening up, and a woman came up to her and said, I'm very poor, and I don't have a husband. I have little kids, and she showed Becky their little house. It was really just a four-walled little thing, and it had no roof. She said, I don't have any money. I don't have any resources for a roof, and I can't borrow the money anywhere. And the landlord, all these poor Indians who live in the rural countryside, there's about 75% of Indians who live in the rural countryside. They're tenant farmers. They're indentured servants, so to speak. And the man who owns the land won't give her a loan for the roof. And so they live in this little four-walled enclave, but there's no roof. And she's tried everything to get a roof. And she says, I don't know what to do, but you keep talking about this Jesus. I can actually do things. So how about that? Can we ask him to help me with a roof? And Becky took a deep breath and said, okay. And she prayed for the roof. And the next Sunday she came back, and the woman ran right up to her and said, you can't believe what's happened. The landlord, who's been very harsh with me and has never given me the time of day and has always been so awful, I fear him and I despise him. Out of nowhere, in this last week, you prayed to that Jesus guy, and this last week the landlord came to me and said, woman, you don't have a roof. Let me give you a roof for your house. And she told this in front of the whole village. Everyone's going, whoa. So then, second Sunday, another couple comes up, and they have a little girl, and she's very sick and sickly, and she hasn't been able to go to school, and she's vomiting all the time. They don't know what to do with it. It's been going on for weeks and months, and they don't have any access to medical care, and the whole thing is a mess up, and they're desperate. The village has its own gods. They worship idols, but she said, the mom said, I pray to my stone gods, but they don't ever reply. You say this, Jesus replies. Can you pray for my little girl? Sure. So they prayed. Now we're third Sunday. They come back, and the parents run up and say, our little girl, after you prayed for her, has been feeling well, has been to school every day, and has not been sick one time, and the whole village started clapping and saying, more and more Jesus, more and more Jesus. And more people from other villages began to come. And where they had 60 kids, now they have 100 children who are coming from the surrounding villages, it's so exciting. Well, then, the Hindu fundamentalists who are in town, because the government of India right now is a Hindu fundamentalist leaning government, and they sent some people in. You might call them almost brown shirts. It's called the RSS. And they came in, and this man went in on the third Sunday and busted it up. He started waving his power because he has power. And he said, this is wrong. They're just trying to change you from your traditional Indian way of life. They're trying to convert you as the colonial powers once did. And you have to get rid of them and stop all this stuff. Honor your gods. Don't honor this Jesus who you can't see and you can't feel. And he created and he busted up the whole thing, and everyone ran away, including Becky and her friends who had come to tell them about Jesus. Then, to their astonishment, the next week, Becky has some people from the village who walked 20 miles out. They walked on foot. Becky has a car. They walked out on foot and came to her place and said, we need you to come with your friends back to the village because we have sent the men of our village to the neighboring village to get that man from the RSS who busted up the meeting. And we have physically corralled him and brought him physically under rope to our village. And we are forcing him to apologize to you face to face and to also give an apology in writing. She thought, I don't know. I don't know if this is a good idea, because you see, the government is behind the other guy. It's impossible. It's dangerous. But she felt like the Lord was calling them to go, so they went back, and there was that man. And he bowed his head and he apologized and said he shouldn't have done it. Then the village elder stood up and said, you know what? We want you to hear this. We want everyone to hear it. If we want to follow Jesus, we'll follow Jesus. It's none of your business. Get out of our village and leave us alone and let you respect our right to choose. Furthermore, we don't want you ever to start talking negatively about these people who have done more for us in the last few weeks than you have done in the last 10 years. And the woman with the roof stands up, and the woman with the hill daughter stands up, and on it goes. And then the man got kind of snarky because he just couldn't take it anymore. And they captured it on video. Becky showed me the video on her phone. The man started to spout off and say, these people don't know what they're doing. And he kind of retreated back into his whole thing. And one of the village men got up and slugged him in the face. They're not believers yet. But the long and short is, as Becky was with us in St. Louis, all of this has happened in the last 30 days. As Becky was here, she got word from her folks, her friends and her co-workers in India about how all the villages are coming together and they are now coming to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus came to town and changed the way they lived. You see, that's what we have to think about. We have to rethink the way in which we do church. We have to rethink where we put our passions and our energy. It's not about all the chairs filled up. The chairs will fill up when we start changing the way this city rolls. Amen. The chairs will fill up when we actually are changing the way people live. This is not to say that we're not, haven't, or won't. It is to say that crowds followed Jesus because he changed the way they lived. And so as he saw the crowds coming, he perceived a crisis. They were going to be hungry. We know the image, don't we? 5,000 men alone. That tag, 5,000 men alone, suggests that there were women and children also, at least 15,000, maybe 20,000 people present. And they're far removed from any food access. We might think, well, this is a crisis born simply by their following Jesus out into the countryside, that they all in their heads know that if they just get back home, they'll have food, but they're tired and angry, so it's going to be a problem. No, no, no. This is about a world that doesn't have enough food. 90% of the people of the Roman Empire did not know if they would have food that day. 90%. There was no upward mobility. There was no middle class. 10% of the Romans, when you watch HBO shows about Rome, you see less than the 10% or 5% of the really highest echelon who actually knew that they would have food day by day. 90% of the people, and that means all the people in the crowd that Jesus was talking to, did not know whether they would have food or not any day, not just there on the hillside. They're hungry. Maybe that's one reason why the story caught like wildfire, because Jesus met their most primal, elemental need, which was food, which we take so for granted. It's hard for us to appreciate the scale and the impact of this. And Jesus sees that the crowd's coming, it's going to be a crisis because they don't have any food, and where are they going to get it? And it can be a rough ride. Think about going to a Seahawks game where they shut down all the vendors. Nobody can buy a hot dog or beer or popcorn or sushi or whatever else they buy there. Just think about the whole crowd trapped in that building for hours with nothing. I'm thinking it could be pretty ugly, because sometimes it's ugly even with all those things. And Jesus saw the crowd coming. Here's a great lesson. Jesus saw the crisis coming before anyone else. Jesus knows what this church's next chapter is before anyone else. Jesus knows what's going to happen to this town before anyone else. Jesus knows what's up front. You don't have to worry about that. He's got this. He also knows exactly what he's going to do. Here's another great word of encouragement. The scripture tells us, John gets it. Jesus saw the crisis coming before anyone else recognized it, and he already has a solution in mind. But we're not there yet, because we also must never forget that Jesus is going to test us. Why? Because he finds that pleasurable? No. Because he knows that's how we grow and become. Every parent knows this. You can do everything for your child for as long as they live, but if you do not test them, if you do not force them to develop and grow and assume responsibility, they will never become whole individuals. And Jesus knows about his children and the kingdom too. If he does not test us, if he does not put us in predicaments where we have to problem solve, where we have to think, where we have to take the incredible tension between human reason and our faith in him and bring them together side by side, where neither trumps the other, but both work in tandem. Philip, what are you going to do about it? The terrifying question of the Socratic method of instruction. I went to law school. Those of you who know my history know that I graduated from Seattle Pacific, and I went on to the law school at the University of Washington. It was terrifying. I never liked to talk to people. Now I get paid to talk, but then I didn't want to talk to anybody out loud. And you sit in a law school classroom, and every law school in the United States moves by what's called Socratic instruction. That means it is not a lecture. The professor does not tell you what the law says. Every class in every discipline, whether it be property law, civil procedure, criminal law, international law, labor law, whatever the discipline of the law is, the class is about the professor telling you, here's a hypothetical, here's a case. Now, I'm going to ask you to solve the case. That's how it works. That's how you learn the law, because you have to be trained to be able to think on your feet. You've got to be able to take the facts. You've got to be able to identify what the issues are. You've got to be able to process it. You cannot do that by having someone tell you about it. You have to do it yourself. And that's what was terrifying for me in law school. And the professor sits with a big seating chart, and there might be 100 people in the class, and he doesn't know you personally because he's got five sets of those. But he knows what he's going to do, and he's looking at that class, and all of us are staring at the floor because none of us want to be chosen. Mr. Lyon, could you come down to the front, please, and describe your analysis of the hypothetical I've just given you? That happened to me more often than I want to recall, and I despised it. And when you get up front, it's not like you can just figure it all out and get an applause round from the class, no. Because when you're up there, this is the day of chalkboards, sorry, I'm old, but you're on the chalkboard and you're trying to write it out, and he is cutting you down. Well, are you sure you want to do that? What happens if this? But could somebody else in the class show us why Mr. Lyon doesn't have this figured out right? That's how it goes. I was terrified of school. Now I know it was the best education I ever had. But at the time, I loathed it. And in that experience, now I can see Jesus. So much easier if he just gives me a textbook to read. So much easier if he just charts the course. So much easier if I just have to check off the boxes. So much easier if I can just take the lens of my professional life and bring it to church. No. He's going to give you impossible scenarios for which there is no human answer. How are you going to feed those 20,000 people, Philip? What's your plan? Looking at Philip, who doesn't have a credit card, doesn't have any money, doesn't have anything except an able body. Oh, and Jesus. But Philip does what most of us do when faced with the insurmountable. He tries to reduce it down to a material proposition. He immediately translates the crisis into dollars and cents. Isn't that human nature? It's certainly the truth in American civilization. Whatever it is, the question will be solved by dollars and cents. How much will it cost? How much do we have? What makes sense? How can we do this? And truth be told, you will never see a miracle of God if you reduce everything to dollars and cents. If you can do it by yourself, you don't need God. Churches need to understand they have to use their brains, but they have to set themselves up for the miraculous. In my personal life, the same is true. I have to do what I know I can do. I have to be reasonable. I have to be thoughtful. I have to harness my resources, my assets, whether that be a talent or my physicality or maybe my bank account or my relationships. I mean, all of these things are assets that we need to harness and focus and think strategically and thoughtfully about. But in the end, if I'm approaching any great task, figuring out how to do it on my own, I will never see the miracle of the Most High. Because God's most profoundly present in that moment where you have done everything you know how to do and can't get it over the goal line. And God carries it to the next step. Philip has two problems. It's all about money, and he's persuaded it's impossible. These are his two big obstacles. And how many miracles has the kingdom lost? How many times have we allowed a moment of great achievement and success to pass us by because we were focused on money and we were already preconceived notion? It cannot be done. There is no reason why this church right here in this block, which has an estimated value of 40 building lots, this block is platted for 40 building lots, 20 on each side. Safeway could not reproduce this property in the city of Seattle today. They would never invest the money. Nobody would have the asset to do that. There's no reason why this cannot change this town. Ah, but we think it's impossible. We've had so many woes. We've had so many ups and downs. We've had so many difficulties. We don't have enough this. We don't have enough that. These people don't like these people. These people have baggage. These people have hurts. These people have wounds. And all of that is relevant, and all of it has to be sorted out in this in-between chapter. But I'm telling you, folks, God chose this dirt. He chose this people. He chose you. Amen. To be a part of something so grand and awesome that only he could receive the glory. And our job is to answer the question, what are we going to do about it? And then trust God for the rest. Because what happens here? Philip has an answer that's a non-starter because Philip's approach is, it just cannot be done. I'm out. The professor is now looking at the seating chart. And Andrew's next in line. And Andrew's thinking, oh my goodness, what am I going to say? It's clear that Philip's answer didn't work so well. Andrew is a remarkable character in the story because he doesn't have enough faith or vision to make it work, but he has a little bit thread more than does Philip in the moment. And famously, as you know, it's Andrew who says, I've got a kid here with a lunchbox, and that lunchbox is enough. It's enough at least to say, it's all I've got. I don't have anything more than that. That little thread, that little Andrew thread of faith, which is enough to say, I don't know how this is going to work. I cannot possibly conceive how that could be. And he actually says that. I think Andrew is in the moment. He's trying to develop his faith. He's trying to wrestle with the moment. And he's trying to do it in a way that pleases Jesus. And he knows inside, deep down inside, he knows this Jesus can do something. I can't figure it out. I know he can. But I don't want my peers to think I'm an idiot. Because can you imagine if you're in a group of 12 guys, and they're your friends, and you've traveled around, and you're close, and you know, boy, that Peter guy, he's got some muscle. That guy's buff. Matthew, he's a math genius. And Simon the Zealot, well, boy, he's got that whole political thing down. I mean, everybody's got something they bring to the table, and you want to be a part. You don't want to be the also-ran, the outlier, the guy by the curb. And now you're on the spot. You're in the classroom. Jesus is saying, and you? And you've got a lunchbox with 20,000 people? I mean, can you just hear in Andrew's mind, he's thinking, I'm going to give this lunchbox, and all I can see is James and John and Matthew and all the rest. Andrew, you're an idiot. That's the stupidest thing. I mean, at least Philip gets it. He's a realist. But you're an idiot. Why did you just go live in Disneyland, you goofball? I mean, you know that he's of course, that's human nature, isn't it? And as he's got the lunchbox, he's going, all right. All right, I've got the lunchbox, and this is what I've got, Mr. Jesus. But by the way, I know what good is that going to be for this whole crowd. Do you see how it's playing? He's addressing both sides of the equation. He's having his cake and eating it too, and he's in the middle. But folks, better to be there than to be where Philip was. And what happens when the lunchbox appears on the table? The 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, it's an infinitesimally small, insignificant thing. What's interesting also is that the disciples had money, but nobody put their money on the table. Have you noticed that? Why do I say the disciples had money? Because they had a treasurer. His name was Judas. Remember him? You don't need a treasurer if you don't have any money. But see, their problem was they didn't think they had enough money, and so they weren't willing to give any money. See how that works? I don't have enough to do everything, so therefore I'll do nothing. I can't feed the whole starving world, so I'll feed nobody. I can't solve all the homeless problems in Seattle, so I will not solve any of it. I can't save the whole world, so I'll save nobody. And what happens is we retreat back into our monastery. But somehow Andrew and the boy had enough gumption to say, we can't imagine how it's going to work, but it's what we've got. Here's an important lesson. And then Jesus takes over and he says, all right. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to break them up into small groups. Some of the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus specifically said, put them in groups of 50 and 100. What's happening here is Jesus is organizing them. Because sometimes we think in the miracle business that we must not be organized, that doesn't matter, that's not relevant, that's not trusting Jesus. No. If you read the New Testament, you're going to see that Jesus always organized for a miracle. Here's where we miss the boat. We need to organize for a miracle. We have to organize, we have to be thoughtful, we have to create, we have to navigate all the challenges, we have to do our homework, we have to figure out the field that we've been called to change, we have to figure out human life for ourselves, we have to live it and experience ourselves. In all of that, we will be organized, but we must be organized in a way that a miracle can take place. And that's not easy business, because our tendency is to want to control everything. But the miracles come when Jesus controls your organization. When Jesus controls your organization, then the miracle flows through. And so they're organized, the disciples are organizing. Even in the organization, I'm guessing that the disciples were a little bit of reluctant or hesitant players, because you have to, again, put yourself on the hillside. Here's a group of thousands. Jesus has been teaching. There's a lull. It's an intermission. He's talking to the disciples up close. They're getting rowdy because they're hungry. Their stomachs are beginning to growl. They're not sure. Wait a minute. I saw a kid over there that's got some food, and pretty soon the big guys are going to grab it out of his hands, because that's the world we live in, isn't it? The big devour the small. And in the moment, Jesus is saying, all right, I want you to organize them for groups of 50 or 100, but Jesus, no, I'm not doing that yet. You need to explain to me, why am I doing that? What good is that? All we've got is this 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's crazy. What are you telling me to do? I'm not walking out there and telling those people to do that. Just go organize them. You see, I don't want to organize unless I have the whole picture, but you can't see the miracle of God if you have the whole picture. If you can see the end, you don't need the beginning. And so They had it by faith. You see, this is the incremental building of faith, the disciples. Jesus is teaching them. You're going to go out and organize. I'm not giving you an explanation for what's going to happen next. You're going to go out and get them. So the guys go out and they organize. Okay, could you just get 50? Why are you asking us to do that? What? Who are you? What? Oh, Nathaniel. Oh, fine. Well, hey, Mr. Nathaniel, why should I get in a group of 50, huh? Well, the master has asked me to come out here and tell you. Could you just get in a group of 50? Got a better plan? So they do. Now comes the part where we just kind of run through the story. Jesus gets the bread and the fish and he blesses it. He holds it. And he says, okay, now you're going to distribute this. What was that really like? What was it really like? Keith, here, I've got an end of one of the loaves. I've just prayed over them. You're still looking at 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here's an end. Now, I'd like you to take this and those 10 groups of 100 over there, can you feed them, please? Okay. Well, how's that going to go? How's that going to fly? What are you going to think? What would I think? I don't have enough faith to do that. I'm not taking an end of a loaf of bread to a group of 50 men and say, oh, here, eat up. It's going to be a food riot. They're going to laugh me off the stage. No, they might actually beat me up. But you see, they had to act by faith. They had to take a chance. It didn't make any sense. They'd done everything they knew how to do. They gave everything they knew how to give. And now they're going to do something so implausible. Let's try and feed them with the end of a loaf of bread. But Keith, or the other disciples, they decided to do it. And to their utter amazement, as the bread multiplied, one by one, they took a bite, and it was still there, and they took some more, and took another hunk, and then it was still there. I think I would have been much more prone to participate in the miracle if Jesus, once I got the conclusion, you know, Jesus is going to take that bread, and he's going to multiply that supernaturally into a Mount Rainier of bread. I'm getting it now. I think you can do that. So show me the mountain and I'll pass out the bread. But that's not how the story rolls. They take the bread piece by piece and their faith builds as they walk the journey step by step without being certain. Will there be enough at the end? But there is. And the fish in the same way. Until at last everyone was satisfied. Everyone was filled to satisfaction. I recently spoke to the Church of God in Boise. They found out I loved ice cream, and so they wanted to take me to an ice cream place, and I was good to go after a service one night. And this was earlier this year. It was kind of chill out. It was about the 30s. It was nighttime, and this ice cream place was outdoor. It had no indoor seating. They had hail bays, bales of hay just out, and you know, Italian restaurant lights strung around the bales of hay, and they had this little place. You walked up to a window, and one was order and pickup. There's a guy working the counter, one guy. I'm going to guess he's about 18, high school student across the street. And this place is called Legends, I think, and Legends Ice Cream. And the guys who were taking me there said, it's because the ice cream is legendary. I said, hey, I'm all in. So then when we get up to the counter, it has a list of things, you know, the 22 flavors, and you get one scoop or two scoops. And my hosts are saying, just get one scoop. You don't want more than one scoop because it'll be too much. Because the scoops are... they're legendary. I'm not coming to Boise to buy one scoop of ice cream. Are you nuts? That's a lame. I didn't say that out loud, but I'm thinking, come on. So one by one, they order their scoop of chocolate and Rocky Road or whatever. And I walked up boldly, and the kid, the 18-year-old, is taking the orders. And I said, you know what? I'm going to have two scoops. I said two scoops, and the crowd, the lights went, and the guy looked at me and he goes, are you sure you want two scoops? I said, yeah, I think I do. He says, do you want it in a cup or a cone? And I thought, well, if they're really that big of a scoop, I better have it in a cup because the cone won't be able to manage it. That's what I thought. And I said, well, I'll have a cup, please. And I want a scoop of chocolate and Rocky Road. I'm a chocolate guy. I want to have a little chunk in it, and I want some regular chocolate. Okay, good. He says, fine. All right. Window closes. Everyone's looking at me like I came from Mars. I mean, there's a crowd of people by the bales of hay. Like, who's the outlander? Who doesn't know about the legend? And so then he opens up, he goes, two scoops! And everyone, and I come up. And there are these, I mean, literally, it's legendary. I mean, they're bigger than I could hold in my hands. On a little cup that was big enough to hold a cupcake. I mean, it was obscured. It was a mess. And even though it was cold out, there were some of the lights and stuff, and it started to melt because it's really good ice cream. That means it doesn't have artificial preservatives, and it starts to melt. And I'm thinking, wow, this is heaven. So I'm diving in, but I couldn't eat it fast enough to keep it from melting, and everyone is staring at me. I am a circus act. And I literally put my face into the scoop and just ate it all up and put my face up, and I looked like a clown mask. And I'm telling you that story because I ate till I was filled. I was fully satisfied. I ate until I could have no more, and one more scoop, and I couldn't have handled it. And that's what the scripture is telling us in the miracle, that the demonstration of Jesus' power and his provision was so great that they couldn't have taken another scoop if he gave it to them. Because Jesus always gives us more than we ask. And so, Jesus says, you know what? Let's gather up the leftovers. And famously, 12 baskets are collected from the original small little lunchbox. Now, there is a whole other platform of food in a culture that doesn't have enough food for the next day's adventure with Jesus. Because each miracle sets the stage for the next great thing. It's never a freestanding singular moment. It sets the stage for the next great thing. This church has been a witness to miracles before. And the day has come for it to witness that again. You cannot manufacture a miracle. You can only organize for one. And that's what's happening in this chapter of In Between. And again, my encouragement to you is don't fall off the wagon. Don't step to the side. Don't be drawn elsewhere. Help organize for the miracle. Because what that miracle will do will set the stage for something even greater and more grand. This is not just a message and an exegesis based on the church, though. It's about all of our lives, because churches should only model for the people who participate what their individual life should be. It's not enough just to say we're creating something here as a mass. No, no. The value of a church experience on a miracle road is so that the people who are coming alongside realize that in their own individual personal journey, the same will be true. Things can happen that you didn't think are possible. Things that are awful and bad can be turned for the good supernaturally. Loss can be made gain. Tomorrow can be made better. And following Jesus requires us to all understand that we must ourselves be changed in ways that allow others to see and be drawn into the crowd who are pursuing Jesus. And so here we are. A new week is being this day born. It's the dawn of a week. Who can know what will come? We cannot forecast it. You cannot control it. All we know is that Jesus is two steps ahead for the good. He knows what's going to happen. He saw it before Philip saw it. And he has a plan already in play. But there'll be a moment this week where he's going to ask you, and so what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? He's going to test you. But as he does, dive into the adventure and wrestle with the opportunity. And think, just think, whether it be up close and personal with your own life and journey, or maybe in that of someone you love, or maybe it's in the sense of this Society of Jesus, which is a local church. Wherever it is, between this Lord's Day and next, watch and see. Be on the hillside with Jesus. Our worship team is going to come back and lead us in a song about how great is our God. And I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing it. And as we stand, we're going to pray. We're going to praise the Lord in the song. And then we'll close. But as you're thinking about the text, the lyric, which speaks about the greatness of God, don't let it just be a melody. Don't let it just be by rote. Think about what you're saying and what you're singing and what it means. Would you stand with me as we pray and then sing? Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the journey of John with Jesus and his vivid recollection of such an important moment, that even after many decades passed, he could not forget it. For a story that touched thousands of lives and launched a ministry into greater stratospheric heights. And we here, oceans, continents, cultures, and two millennia removed, are still being drawn to Jesus because of what happened on that hillside so long ago. We're still the people, Lord, who are hungry. Maybe we have food to eat. There's a Safeway a few blocks down the road. But we still, Lord, are hungry for life. And our world is filled with intractable problems and impossible scenarios. And sometimes it can be overwhelming to where we just don't want to even think about it anymore. But, oh, Lord, draw us to see straight in the face the crowd, to see ourselves in the crowd, and to see Jesus. May we see him right now, standing right by each of us. In this room, he's in the house. I know he is. Whatever it is we must face this week, Lord, help us to hold close to you. And may we, Lord, know before another week passes that Jesus lives and that he does great and wonderful things. I pray for your blessing on this church that it might know how to organize for a miracle and be prepared and be ready to see what only you can do. Right now, Lord, as we close in song, may this moment be used by your Holy Spirit to draw each of us individually into a space with Jesus alone as we worship. In his name I pray. Amen.
Sing with me, how great is our God.
And I'm going to ask you if you would like to pray that you remain here. And there are two kneeling benches at the front. And these benches are places designed for prayer, to kneel down. There's something powerful when you kneel before God. I knelt before God this morning by the bed where I slept. And I pray there's something about the posture. If you're physically able, that has power. Maybe you want to remain in your chair and pray. That's altogether appropriate too. But I always divide the front into two halves. On this bench, if you want someone to pray with you about anything, about your life, about your loved one, about your community, about this church, about President Trump or Hillary Clinton, whatever's on your heart, you come down here and someone will come alongside and pray with you. But if you want to pray by yourself, where no one asks you any questions or invades your private thought or heart, you come and kneel over here. No one's going to bother you. It's a private and personal place. And I'm going to ask, after I close with a benediction, that everyone else in the room, if you are not talking to God or talking about God, to leave the room silently and go visit the sweet fellowship of friendships out in the gymnasium and the foyer. But do not talk in this room now unless you're talking to God or about God. I followed this practice for many years and found that when I prayed every Sunday after a service, things began to happen. Things that I thought were not possible happen. And so I'm going to go kneel over there because I've got some new things on my list now. Because God answered the last things. And join me if you will, or up here and someone will join you, or just sit in your chair and pray. But when I say amen, feel free to pray or to be excused quietly. We're so glad you're here and hope that you'll be back again next Sunday. Our Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the sweet spirit of this place and for every person, man, woman, and child in the room, not one by chance. And I pray, Lord, that you will now hold us close, hear our prayers, protect us. And as we leave this building, may we not only sense the presence of Jesus with us, but may we know that the host of heaven is guarding us. Until next week, we ask it in Jesus' name.